And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 15. And we are resuming our study and our series in this book of Acts. Luke's presented it as a volume 2 to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. And the message of Acts is good news for the world. In chapter 16, where we left off, Luke recorded how the Spirit of God led Paul and his band of missionaries across the territory of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, all the way to the Aegean Sea, where Paul received a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And the group of missionaries concluded that through this vision, God was calling them to go across the Aegean Sea to what we now know as Greece and to preach the gospel there. Luke recorded in some detail in chapter 16 the conversion of a wealthy woman named Lydia and a jailer in the city of Philippi. The jailer was converted on the occasion that Paul and Silas had been beaten and imprisoned after casting an evil spirit out of a slave girl, which also deprived her of the power of divination. And after standing up to the injustices of the authorities there in Philippi, Paul and Silas agreed to their request to leave the city. They were still convinced, however, that they were under this call of God to preach the gospel in this region of Macedonia. And so they moved on to another city, and we'll pick that up here in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. This is the word of God. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people of the city, the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greeks, a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." Why do you believe what you believe about God? Is it because it is what you were taught or what you are now being taught as you grow up by your parents? Is it because of what your church has said, what your teachers have said? Do you believe what you believe because of the influence of your friends or those who may be heroes in the world? Or is there a single higher standard by which all of these sources of teaching and information are to be judged? This age-old issue was a major one during the Protestant Reformation. The Reformers insisted that Scripture alone must be the authority by which matters of doctrine, matters of teaching, matters of belief are settled, and that the teaching tradition and the teaching authority of the church must play a role that is subservient to the scriptures in that process. Our passage today reminds us that while we may certainly be hopeful and hopefully do receive sound doctrine from our parents and from our church and from our teachers and from our friends, the ultimate authority of what we are to believe concerning God and concerning His ways is His Word revealed in the Scriptures. And so we'll consider that as we look at this passage, that since God has revealed what we are to believe in the Scriptures, we must rely upon the Scriptures for the content of our faith. We'll see here in this passage, first of all, that the Scriptures are sufficient to persuade. Secondly, the scriptural message is the target of the enemy of God and the church. And thirdly, the Scriptures are sufficient to endure scrutiny. First, we consider how the Scriptures are presented as sufficient to persuade in verses 1 through 4. Luke records, and Luke is a historian, he may have accompanied Paul in portions of this journey. He records how they passed through Amphipolis, which was the capital of its particular district, and Apollonia, another significant city along the Via Ignatia, a major Roman road that they're traveling on toward their destination of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital city of the province of Macedonia. It was a major city with a harbor, a commercial city, and it had a large, diverse population. But for Luke, the most significant factor, and perhaps this is a factor that was absent in the towns that they passed through, was that there was a synagogue of the Jews there. Though the missionaries have been called now to a new continent, the call of God to take their message of the good news of Jesus to the Jews first was clearly still in effect. And so Luke continues, Paul, who was the main speaker, went in to the synagogue, as was his custom. Now in Philippi, in chapter 16, Luke recorded in detail the conversion of two individuals. In Thessalonica and Berea, Luke's emphasis is more on the presentation of the gospel by Paul and responses to that message by various groups. As we look at Paul's method here explained, his method was, first of all, to address the issue that caused the Jews to stumble over the gospel message, namely the central truth and part of the gospel that presented their Messiah, their Christ, as one who suffered and one who died the cursed death of the cross. That is not the expectation that the Jews had, generally speaking. They were expecting their Messiah, their King, their Savior, to come in strength and to come probably even in military conquest to deliver them from their Roman oppressors. They were not expecting their Messiah, their Christ, to be killed at the hands of their leaders and their Roman oppressors. And Paul shows them, not just on one occasion, but on three Sabbath days, Luke says, from the scriptures of the Old Testament, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now, in some earlier sermons, portions of sermons in the book of Acts, Luke has given us a bit of what was preached as far as the passages and the message, and so he doesn't do that here, but we can certainly, you know, guess what at least some of these passages were that Paul went to. Passages like Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Isaiah 53. We could go on. These have already been referenced here, even in the sermons in the book of Acts. Places where these things are addressed in the scriptures of the necessity of the suffering and the resurrection of the Christ. The words that Luke uses to describe Paul's activity here indicate more than that he was citing scriptural references or just quoting texts. Luke says that on these days, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. And as he uses that word reason, it's a word that implies discussion, something that would and probably did include their questions, even their objections to what he was saying. And Paul's reasoned discussion was aimed toward the end of explaining and proving, Luke says, his claims. This means that Paul opened or interpreted the scriptures for his hearers, and he showed them how these scriptures indeed foretold the suffering and the resurrection of the Christ. And so, having addressed their stumbling block and shown them the necessity from the scriptures for the suffering and the resurrection of the Christ, Paul asserted, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And so, simply put, Paul preached Jesus to them, most likely, as John Stott summarizes all that that means, his birth, his life, Jesus' ministry, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation to the right hand of God, his sending of the Spirit, his present and future reign, his offer of salvation, and his warning of judgment. Everything about Jesus, who he is and what he has done and what that means. And then Paul identified this Jesus that has come historically with the Christ of the Scriptures. Jesus, Paul said to the Jews, fits the description of what the Scriptures say about the Christ, including in his suffering, and especially in his suffering and his resurrection from the grave. This was his message to the Jews. And some of them were persuaded, Luke says in verse 4 there in Thessalonica. They were convinced. They were persuaded. They were convinced in their minds that Paul's argument was sound. When Paul wrote back to these Thessalonians, he noted that the gospel that he proclaimed to them came to them not only in word, but also in power. And that may be, probably is, a reference to the miraculous works that seem to usually accompany the ministry of the apostles. Here, though, Luke's emphasis is not on those things, but on the sufficiency of the scriptures to persuade its hearers. And that we know from what Luke has been saying and what Paul says in his letters, and we know from the scriptures, that this persuasion of Paul's did not stand alone. It was accompanied, as Paul said in his first letter to the Thessalonians, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit among them to bring them to full conviction. And so by the proclamation of the gospel, the word of God, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, some of the Jews believed the gospel, and Luke says, joined Paul and Silas. Now, that doesn't mean that they joined them as fellow missionaries to travel around with them. It seems to point to the fact that they joined with them as professing Christians, as Christian believers, and they probably also joined with them as they met together then as Christian believers. This may have even necessitated them withdrawing from the synagogue. Most of those who were persuaded by Paul's teaching in Thessalonica, however, were not Jews, but were devout Greeks, that is, Gentiles who had come in some way at least to acknowledge the one true God and to at least begin to be worshipers of the one true God. We know from Paul's letter that they also had idolatry that they continued to cling to, that they had to give up as well as they came to Christ, but it was Gentiles mainly in Thessalonica that were persuaded and came to Christ through the gospel. And as Luke is apt to do, he notes also that not a few of the leading women of Thessalonica were also persuaded. These women most likely were also, most likely were Greeks as well, Gentiles, and apparently held places of influence, perhaps were wealthy, either in their own right or in connection with their husbands. They held these high places. And so Luke often will note the women that came to faith. And so as we see this, how Luke presents this and Paul's presentation, we're reminded that the Scriptures are sufficient to persuade men and women what God would have us to believe. That's not to say that this is an easy thing or that it is an automatic thing. The Scriptures must be faithfully interpreted and faithfully applied to the issues that are crucial and that may be holding us back from a proper belief in God issues about which we may be confused. The Holy Spirit must work not only to provide for the true and right and faithful explanation and application of the Scriptures, but also to open the eyes of the hearers to understand and to receive the truth of the Scriptures and to hold to it. And so, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to seek to understand and to grow in our knowledge of the faithful interpretation of God's Word in the Scriptures and the application of that, so that we can believe what God has revealed there and what we are to believe concerning Him and all things, and also that we are able to persuade others of these things from the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are sufficient to persuade. Also, we see the importance of the Scriptures in this passage in that the scriptural message is the target of the enemy, verses 5 through 9 and 13 through 15. Now, while some of the Jews in Thessalonica were persuaded by Paul's arguments and accepted them, most of the Jews there seem to have rejected his arguments. And the unbelieving Jews, and no doubt this includes their leaders, were jealous, Luke says. We've already seen this reaction both in Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the apostles, particularly from the Jewish leaders, as they see the message of Christ and the gospel proclaimed. They see Jews following after that message and those messengers. They see Gentiles as well doing that, and it appears the jealousy is that they're angry that now, you know, their role and their influence among these people and among even the institution of the synagogues, they feel threatened. But it's just because of their own unbelief that they are not joining into the truth being proclaimed. So they're jealous. Apparently, they're unable to refute Paul's arguments, and so what they try to do is just to do away with him and his companions. They go to the town square where presume and are successful in finding some idle men who are willing to make trouble. And they use these wicked men, as Luke describes them, to spread accusations about Paul and his companions and those who are now following along with them, having been persuaded by them. And through these accusations, Luke says they form a mob, set the city in an uproar, and they attack the house of this person named Jason. He appears. That's presumably where the missionaries were staying, and they were seeking to bring Paul and his companions out to the crowd. Now, as a free city in the empire, Thessalonica had the privilege of having a kind of a community and public assembly to deal with certain matters. Some think that may be what's going on here, but Luke's language here seems to fit perhaps more of a mob that has been stirred up to violence. Paul and his companions apparently have wisely moved to another place, and so when they could not find them, Luke says, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, which are now fellow believers in Christ, before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And so apparently word of Paul and his companions, these missionaries, has spread from Philippi and probably also from Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, across the Aegean Sea. And while certainly the aim is to reach the whole world, which here would be the Roman Empire, the accusation is twisted and exaggerated in various ways. We may be attracted to the English Standard Version translation that the missionaries have turn the world upside down, but this is probably a bit extreme for that word. It means to disturb, to trouble, to upset, but it is a strong word. It has revolutionary overtones, and it's part of a serious accusation that the missionaries are acting against the decrees of the emperor, Caesar. Probably the idea here, as in Philippi, was that they were participating in and promoting a religion that was not approved by the empire, and specifically that Jesus, whom they proclaim, they say, is a rival king to the emperor. So this was basically a charge of high treason, and that was something for which you could be put to death. John Calvin notes here, "This is the state of the gospel, to have those uproars which Satan raises imputed to it. This is also the maliciousness of the enemies of Christ, to lay the blame of tumults upon holy and modest teachers which they themselves procure." When the unbelieving world is offended by the proclamation of the gospel and the progress of the gospel, it still tends to blame Christians for these matters and to hold them in contempt for its differences in views. And in some places in the world, of course, the Christian religion is banned and is viewed as hostile to the state. And in some ways it is hostile because the state is being oppressive and the Christian message proclaims a freedom that should exist there. In our own nation, Christians may be denied their freedom of religion in certain places, in certain situations where they're accused of promoting hate or promoting discrimination because they hold to convictions about biblical matters that the present authorities in front of them or the crowd around them has gotten backwards. The accusations against Paul and his companions are serious enough to disturb the people and the city authorities. As a free city, they don't want some kind of controversy to get the Romans now involved and perhaps get more of the Roman thumb on them and lose some of their freedom. They apparently decide that these accused troublemakers should be no longer welcome in Thessalonica, and they, it seems, took money as security from Jason and the rest of the Christian brothers. And this apparently, the arrangement apparently was that this money as security was, since Jason was housing the missionaries and since these other Christian brothers were connected with them, they were asked to give bond basically as security that they would no longer give hospitality to the missionaries and that they would basically act in such a way that the missionaries would leave town. And if they didn't, they would forfeit that money and perhaps face further charges. This arrangement is most likely what Paul was referring to in his first letter to the Thessalonians when he wrote back to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He wrote, "But since we were torn away from you," that's how he viewed it, "brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." It was the unbelieving Jews that stirred up the rabble and the crowd against the authorities. But behind all of this, Paul sees the work of Satan, the great enemy of God, the great enemy of his kingdom and of his people. And since they couldn't find Paul and couldn't find his companions, they went after his brothers in Christ. And they basically held them for ransom if Paul dared to return. And so with the threat of violence, it seems, against Paul and Silas and the threat of a capital charge that could result in death for them, with threats against Jason and the brothers for housing them, Luke says that the brothers of the newly formed church there immediately sent them away by night to Berea. These unbelieving Jews, though, were so jealous of the progress of the gospel that they went to Berea, and they stirred up the crowds there also against the missionaries when Paul proclaimed the gospel in Berea. And in verse 10, Notice that Luke equates the proclamation of the message that Jesus is the Christ with the Word of God. And he makes it clear that the target of these enraged Jews, and indeed Satan behind the work of the opposition to the gospel, is the target is actually God's Word. And the target of Satan's attack has always been God's Word. Ever since the beginning, all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve, when he, through the serpent, whispered to Eve, "Did God really say that about the fruit?" In Thessalonica, they twisted the truth about Jesus being a king, because of course he is a king, but they made him out to be a king that was a rival to Caesar. The truth is, as Jesus told Pontius Pilate, that his kingdom is not of this world. He didn't come to displace kings or civil rulers. Christians are called to submit to our civil authorities as long as that submission is not in conflict with our allegiance to Jesus. So yes, Jesus does have our ultimate allegiance, but Christians are not civil revolutionaries simply because we are Christians. And Satan still does this. He still targets the message of God's Word today, twisting it through false teaching, and also, as we saw here, attacking it through a twisted version of Christian teaching through unbelievers that make Christians out to be, you know, something worse and more hypocritical or lower than what we actually are. So the Scriptures, we see the importance of the Scriptures, and that this is the Scriptures are, the scriptural message is the target of the enemy. Thirdly, we see here that the Scriptures are sufficient to endure scrutiny in verses 10 through 12. As we think about this trip to Berea, we note again that the courage of Paul and Silas is amazing. Their lives are threatened yet again, so that they have to flee away in the middle of the night. And yet, what do? As soon as they arrive in Berea, as soon as the Sabbath comes around, they go right back into the synagogue of the Jews to proclaim the gospel there. Their courage is so great that John Calvin notes it is evidence that it was not their own courage, but they were empowered by the Holy Spirit in what they did. And Luke, of course, testifies of this all the way through the back book of Acts, how it is the Spirit of God who is leading and empowering the ministry of the apostles. And Paul testifies to this in his letters, that it was the Spirit that propelled them through these. And so as we read of their courage, let us not say, "Oh, well, you know, look at how strong they were and I'm not," but let us take courage that the same Holy Spirit that provided for them and empowered them is available also to us who are believers and lives in us. As we, though we may not face the same level and type of dangers and trials that they faced, yet we do face hardships and fears and obstacles as we seek to fulfill our calling of God to bear witness to Him in a hostile world, that the same Spirit is available to us to encourage and empower us. Now, having emphasized Paul's manner of proclamation in Thessalonica and Berea, Luke emphasizes the response of the Jews as they heard the gospel message in verse 11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so the greater nobility of the Berean Jews, it's a word that is used of noble birth, but here it's referring to their attitude and their actions with respect to the gospel message that's being proclaimed. They received the word here, shorthand for the word of God, the gospel message, with all eagerness. And so they were willing, they were open to considering Paul's very important claims that he had found the Christ and that this was Jesus. But notice their commendable eagerness did not mean a blind acceptance. They examined the Scriptures, now, not just the next Sabbath, but daily, Apparently, now at that time, everyone didn't have their own copy of the scriptures. They would have had to, most of them return to the synagogue or perhaps meet with Paul somewhere else and look at his copies that he no doubt carried around, whatever he had, to see if these things that Paul was asserting about the Christ were so. The word for examining here is a word of the courtroom. It's a word that's used, when the attorneys come up and examine the witnesses. And so Luke is here conceiving of the scriptures as a witness revealed by God himself, a true witness, a faithful witness that is able to address questions put to it about the matters that it contains. It is a witness that can stand up to scrutiny. And so having examined the scriptures concerning Paul's message, the result was that many of them believe. They have seen that the scriptures have indeed supported the claims asserted by Paul. And again, Luke notes the conversion of many Greek women of high standing as well as men. And so here, the conversion of these Jews who had this high regard and faithful use of the scriptures is emphasized. And this is how we are to both interpret scripture and to evaluate teaching and ideas that we are to perhaps believe. To interpret scripture, we are to compare our understanding of what a particular scripture is teaching or saying with other parts of scripture that address that in hopefully a more clear manner that can confirm that teaching. And then as teaching is presented to us, we evaluate that teaching based on where it is addressed in scripture in its clarity to see if what the teaching says matches what the scripture is presenting about those matters. And so the more scripture that we know and understand through accurate interpretation of the scriptures, the safer we will be from error and the more equipped we will be not only to prove right doctrine as being right because it's supported by the scriptures, faithfully interpreted, and also able to expose teaching that is false because it does not accord with what the scriptures present. And so we're to rely upon the scriptures for the content of our faith that we're reminded here. And so yes, let us receive the faithful teaching of our parents. Let us receive the faithful teaching of our church. Receive what I'm teaching now. And let us receive the faithful teaching of all who are able to do this for us. But all must be judged, all must be confirmed and corrected as necessary by God's word in the scriptures as the supreme authority. These are sufficient, we're reminded, to lead us to true faith. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself in the way of salvation to us through your word and the scriptures. We do pray that you would give us grace by your Spirit to love your word and to read and understand it with a knowledge of the truth and a growing love for you. And as we rejoice in what you've revealed and rejoice in faith in Christ, we do also pray now that you prepare us to meet with you at your table, Lord Jesus. In your name we ask. Amen.